Well, we finally made it to chapter 15. So I thought some of you were saying, wow, we're ever going to get out of these chapters 12 to 14. And we did. We made it. Today, we begin a new section of the letter of Paul to the Corinthian church. I will tell you that in this letter to the Corinthian church, this is the most doctrinal of all of the chapters of this letter. It's the greatest teaching on the resurrection of Christ that's found in the Bible. Paul spends a lot of time here in this letter on this key area so that we can fully understand everything about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he spends so much time in this letter to the Corinthians, we can conclude that there were those in the Corinthian church who did not believe in the bodily resurrection. Not necessarily of Christ, but they didn't believe in their own bodily resurrection. At least some in the church didn't fully understand it. They didn't understand why it was so important. So what I wanted to do is I wanted to remind you last year, and believe it or not, last July, when we started this series, we looked at the philosophies of the Greeks. What was it that influenced the Corinthians? And if you remember from our very first lesson in this letter to the Corinthians, that the ruling philosophy of the day for these folks was something called dualism. It's a thought process that later on fueled Gnosticism. What does dualism believe? If you remember it's basically one, that the body is bad. The body is dirty. It's the root of all evil. It's immoral. It's unjust. It's our body that's holding us back from righteousness, from peace, from all that's good. It's this flesh. And two, the spirit inside is good. The spirit is clean. The spirit is the root of righteousness. It's moral. It's just. And it's the spirit that propels us forward. And unfortunately, the spirit is trapped in the body. They believe that this is the catalyst for the war that rages inside everyone, this war between good and evil. And so people can either give in to one side or the other of dualism. On one side, you can become a hedonist. What is a hedonist? A hedonist is someone that says, well, since my body is this evil thing and my spirit one day is going to be separated from my body, then I can celebrate the body. I will give it everything that it craves. I will indulge my body. Wine, women, food, pleasure. I'm going to live it up for now because tomorrow we die and my spirit will be set free. Or you can take from the teaching of dualism that you can become an asceticism. You know, asceticism, someone who is an ascetic, who denies the body, who says, I'm not going to take any part in its lusts and in its affections and passions. I'm not going to feed the cravings. I'm going to cleanse my body and purify my body. For tomorrow we die and the fight will be over. I will tell you that most people choose hedonism over asceticism. But in dualism, whether or not you become a hedonist or an ascetic, death comes and the spirit is finally freed from the body and is able to go off into the spirit world. That's what the Greeks believed. That's what they were taught. This is what goes back through. It appears from the way Paul writes Corinthians 15 that the people didn't, for the most part, deny that Jesus rose from the dead in his body. What they were having a problem with was they would. And the reason why they thought that Jesus, they didn't have a problem with Jesus rising in his body, is because Jesus had controlled his body. He had lived it without sin. Body and spirit were pure. So therefore, it makes sense that, yeah, he could rise. But for them, no, in their own lives, they knew that they were sinful. They were struggling to let go of sin and fighting every single day. And so for them, it was hard to think that somehow their spirit, which was good, would remain with their body, which was so bad. This dualistic thinking. They felt that death would free them from their sinful bodies. And in some sense, we hear that a lot in the church, and there's some truth to that. That's what makes it so hard to root out. The problem is they believe that their spirit could go to heaven clean, pure, because of it being spirit. Not because of what Christ did, but because their spirit was clean and their spirit was pure and it was untainted by their flesh. So they believe that their spirit could go. I will tell you that even though we're not maybe dualistic in our thinking in this church or today, I will tell you that many Christians don't understand the implications of the bodily resurrection. Many inside and outside the church, they hold to the idea that somehow we leave this body behind, whether it is to go and become a spirit or whether or not we're giving a new, better body. Somehow they think that somehow this body of sin and death is left behind and they get something new and fresh, because even us, we have this sense a little bit that it's this body somehow that is holding us back. What's wrong with that thinking? Even Paul asked, you could go into Scripture, Paul asked, how long will I live in this body of death? Remember, he says things like, my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. What's wrong with this thinking? When you don't get it right, it's the fact that dualism doesn't require a Savior. The spirit is righteous, the body is sinful, kill the body, free the spirit. And this thinking makes sense in a mystical way to the natural person. Doesn't it? Our minds can kind of get around that. And so, you know, somehow that kind of makes sense to me. But beloved, that's not God's design. That's not what His Word says, and His ways are better than ours. I want you to see that this is an understanding that plagued the church. So turn with me to Acts 26. Acts 26. Acts 26, verses 1 to 8. Paul is before Agrippa, and it says, so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. He says, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. He goes on, he says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand on trial here because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Do you see what was really the issue? Why he was there? It was the fact that this claim of resurrection, that God raises the dead, that Christ was raised, that's the issue. That's why he's here before the king. He says, why is it, you know, all of the things that we talked about in Scripture, why is it this? Why is this so hard to comprehend and to believe? Look down to verse 21. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. He's basically saying, you know this is true. What was it that the Jews couldn't believe? What was it that drew them to arrest him? It was because he said that the Christ would rise from the dead. The first fruit of all who would rise. And then one more thing I want you to take a look at before we open the passage. And that was in Athens, right before he goes to Corinth, right? It's the last place he goes before he comes to Corinth, which is the people he's writing the letter to. Acts chapter 17. You guys are familiar with Paul at the Areopagus, but you don't sometimes think about what it was that caused issue. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with them. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Listen to what he says. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Our assurance, based on what Paul's teaching was, his preaching, comes from Christ's resurrection. And as he teaches the resurrection, what happens? Some people mock in disbelief. "What is this you're talking about? This raising from the dead? That can't be." And they mock. They say, "You're out of your mind," right? Festus says, "You're out of your mind." These people just said, "You're crazy. This is stupid." And they go away. But some, when he preaches this truth about the resurrection, they hear and they believe. One writer wrote this. He says, "Just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every area of the gospel." Another wrote this: "Every doctrine of the gospel hinges on the reality of the resurrection." What I want you to understand this morning, what Paul wants them to understand, is this is the all-important truth. It's the framework for our hope. It's the reason for our confidence. It's unique to our faith. The resurrection of Christ is so important. Why? Do you know that Buddha died? He was cremated and his ashes were sent out to 14,000 different temples. And today, hundreds of millions of Buddhists make their way to these temples and they worship at the ashes. Do you know that Muhammad died June 8th, 632 AD? He was 61 when he died. He was buried, and Muslims today make pilgrimage to his tomb to mourn and worship his grave. But beloved, our Savior lives. Jesus lives today. The tomb is empty. That's why the tomb has no weight for us. We don't go and worship at the tomb. It was a temporary holding place for our Lord. His body rose. We don't make our way to Him. He makes His way to us. That's the difference between our religion, our faith, our relationship, and every other. Our God makes His way to us. Praise God. This is a place for you to say amen and hallelujah. So Paul teaches them and us the importance, the hope, the glory of the resurrection. It's crucial to our understanding of the gospel. It's key to our confidence. You know, I get to, as a pastor, to spend time at the side of people as they die, Christians. It's wonderful to be able to open up 1 Corinthians 15 and to say, you know what, your hope is not in vain. Christ rose from the dead. And because He is yours, you will have life. This is temporary. This is a window. This is a doorway into eternity. That's our great hope. The resurrection. Paul's going to explore every facet of the resurrection. But what he does in 1 Corinthians 15 in the beginning is, first of all, he wants people to understand that it's real. So he sets off in the very first few verses to prove it. He wants you to know the resurrection is real. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. That's how he starts. I love it because what he says is, I would call you to acknowledge again, brethren. Right? He says, you who are fellow believers with me, I want you to acknowledge again. I want you to bring to mind, to consider, and proclaim to yourself again the gospel. So he's calling the gospel to mind. And he says, what is it? It's the gospel that I preach to you. What is the gospel? We recited it together. Verses 3 to 7, he gives us this creedal form of the gospel. What is it? Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And he was raised on the third day. People always say, you know, I just don't know how to share the gospel with people. When I'm out there, people say, well, what is the gospel? And we always think, well, let's see now. We want to come up with this great complicated, you know, we take them on the Romans road. We pull out a pamphlet. We come up with 19 different ways. Paul says it's this simple. Here's a creed for you to remember. He died for our sins. He was buried. And he was raised again on the third day, according to the scriptures. Paul says that's the gospel. When we expound it a little bit, we understand we were dead in our sins because all men have sinned. It's not hard to talk to people because people know that they sinned. And God sent his son to pay the penalty, his son who knew no sin, to die his death for our sins. He would pay the price. He did, and he died. And Paul says what's really important in the gospel is that he was buried. You know why? Because Paul wants you to know he really died. There was a real death. It's important because the wages of sin is death. Your sins have been paid because your sins require death, and death was paid. And he really died. And God raised him on the third day, according to the scriptures. And you know, that's the glory. That is the fact that the Father who said, I sent my Son to pay for your sin, and he did, and I accept it. Paid. That's the gospel. It really is that simple. That is the gospel. Because of Christ, we now have life and we now have hope. Paul calls them to acknowledge it again. He says, call it to your mind. Why? He says, this gospel is the gospel I preached. He says, this gospel is the one you received. He reminds them, he says, you accepted this gospel. You believed this gospel. He goes on, he says, this is the gospel in which you stand. Think about what he's saying. He says, this is the first proof of the gospel. It's you. It's your faith. The change that the power of the gospel worked in you. What Paul is saying is, you're a church. I'm writing a letter to a group of believers who come together because they have received and believed this gospel. Your existence proves that there's power in the gospel. He says, this is a gospel by which you're being saved. He says, you're delivered from the condemnation of sin. You're no longer dead in your trespasses. You're now alive in righteousness. You're now alive in Him. Now, beloved, look at what he says here. He says, unless you believed in vain. This is a powerful section of scripture that I want you to hear this morning. If you fall asleep later, don't fall asleep now. Hear this. He's speaking to believers. He says, as he says these things, the believer responds with what? Amen. Yes, Lord. Yes, that's mine. Yes, I hear you. Yes, I believe. Yes, I stand on the gospel. Yes, I have received it. And yes, the power of the gospel is working its way in my life, and I can see the change. That's the response. The Puritans, they speak of the Spirit's witness to ourselves. They would say, for assurance, you only need check. Your spirit will bear witness that you believe. That's what Paul's counting on. He's giving them the gospel. He's challenging them with the gospel. He's calling out to believers. I have a side note here. He's calling out to you this morning. Every one of you that's sitting in a pew here this morning, he's calling this out to you. And he says, this is the gospel that was preached. This is the gospel that you received. This is the gospel in which you stand. This is the gospel that is saving you every day. It saved you and is saving you and will save you. The question this morning is, what's your heart telling you when I speak those words? Yes, yes, Lord, yes. This is the gospel. Or is that not what your heart is saying this morning? Is your heart saying, you know, I'll hear more of this talk later. I haven't made up my mind yet. I'm not convinced. But I'll hear more of this. That's what the people in Athens said. Some of you might in your heart be saying, I just don't know. It seems awful hard to believe. It seems awful hard to accept. He's passionate. I like him, that guy up here at the pulpit, but that's a hard teaching. Or in your heart, you're saying, more about this gospel and Jesus, the cross, empty tomb. Didn't we have enough of that at Easter? You know the reason I share these thoughts with you of what goes on in your heart? Because that's what was going on in my heart for many, many years as I sat in the pew. I was 27 before the Lord awakened my heart and allowed me. But I was in church since I was 5 years old. I was a church organist at the age of 8. I was active in a church my whole life. And I sat in the pew week after week, and as the preachers would talk about the gospel and the cross and the resurrection, I sat there going, oh my gosh, isn't there another story in the Bible? Isn't there something else he can talk about? Gosh, this is so boring. I've heard it. I get it. It's not enough that you get it. Your heart needs to echo, yes, Lord. He says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He says, unless the gospel had no impact, no change in your belief, no change in your life. I challenge you this morning, if you say I'm a believer and I've been a believer for a long time, what I ask you this morning is the power of God who raised Christ from the dead, is that power at work in your life today? Are you seeing a change take place day by day in your life? I don't want to mess with your assurance this morning, but I certainly, certainly don't want to give you a false sense of security. Paul absolutely does not give them a false sense of security here. He's not teaching here that you can lose your salvation. He's teaching that it's possible to have heard the gospel and believed it intellectually in theory, but not in practice. Your life, is it where you stand, this gospel? Is this gospel the only thing that saves you? Is this gospel the thing that you hold fast to? I will tell you this morning, beloved, that throughout the New Testament and the Gospels, we're warned over and over and over again to make sure, because some in the church, perhaps many in the church, are not genuine believers. And so over and over again in the scriptures, it says things like this. It says, some seed fell on shallow soil. Weeds grew that looked like wheat, but they weren't wheat. It says some fish were caught, but not all of them were kept. Some of them were thrown back. It says houses were built with no foundations and they crumble. It says virgins showed up, but they had no oil and they were kept out. It says gates and paths that seemed right led to destruction. It says many who will say, Lord, Lord, were cast out. This is a real warning. Is the power that raised Christ at work in your life? These aren't those who lost salvation. These are those who never had salvation. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. 1 John 2:24 to 25 says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Lastly, I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 13. It's the last point that Paul makes in the last letter that's recorded to this church at Corinth. What's on his heart at the very end of this pastor with this church that he loves so much? Chapter 13, verses 3 to 5. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. That's this pastor's last thought for these Corinthians. Is Jesus Christ in you? Be sure that Jesus Christ is in you. Don't fail the test. It's coming back to 1 Corinthians 15. holding fast to the word, the gospel, having been saved by it, having stood firm in it, having received it. Paul's point is this as he starts. Concerning the errors on resurrection, come back to the gospel. Hold fast to the word that was preached. That is, if you still believe. Church, there's some amongst you that are saying we're not going to be raised again. He says there's some amongst you that are preaching a different gospel. And he's saying, if you believe, if the power of Christ, if the power of the resurrection is at work within you, come back to the gospel. If the power of the God and the gospel has made an impact in your life, if you are a Christian of a truth, if Christ is in you, then this is the first evidence for you that the resurrection is real. This morning, that's his first proof. You. Have you been saved? Is there a difference? Is there a power at work in your life that comes from him alone? Is this real to you? That's the first proof of the resurrection that he gives. And then he goes on, verse 5. For I deliver to you as of first importance, the most important thing, right? First importance, here's the most important thing. And what he's saying is that this is the exact same thing that I also received. And who did I receive it from? I received it from Christ. And then he proclaims the gospel, the early creed there. He says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. In accordance with the scriptures. What he goes on to secondly for the second proof is the scriptures. He wants to prove it through the scriptures. He brings to them that what he received. He says, I got the gospel from the scriptures. He says, I'm bringing to you authoritative teaching. I'm not making it up. This isn't a story that was made up by the apostles. This is God's story. This is God's plan. And so he brings it forward. He says, everything that's taken place is precisely on time, precisely in accordance with the scriptures. Look at Luke 24. Turn with me back to Luke 24. You guys know the story. It starts in verse 13. Christ is risen. And on that very day, two of them were going to a village. Two of the apostles were going to this village named Emmaus, and about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and he went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him. He says, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. They were amazed. And he said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. What amazed them? They were amazed the tomb was empty. They were amazed that the angels reported that he was alive. That was too much for them to comprehend. They had left Jerusalem. They were on the way to Emmaus. They were like, this is too much. The resurrection amazed them. And so what happens? Jesus opens the scriptures to them to show them what? That it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and that he should enter his glory to live. And the one who's actually sharing the scriptures to them is the risen one, Christ himself, who was alive. And so based on this scripture exposition and no doubt the visitation by Christ, they go back to Jerusalem and they reported what? If you look down, they rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, "The Lord has risen indeed." The scriptures bore truth to the need. The visitation of Christ himself. And what was the message? The message was, Christ has risen indeed. He is alive. So the second evidence that Paul provides is the Holy Scriptures that point to his death and to his resurrection. You can go through the Old Testament and we can go through them, but for time's sake, I just wanted you to see that the Scriptures bear testimony to Christ and his need to raise again. And so then next, Paul draws your attention to the eyewitness testimony. 1 Corinthians 15:5-8. It says, "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me." So after Christ was raised, he appeared to who first? Which of the apostles was the first one? Cephas, Peter. Peter's the first one. And I find that to be awesome. I will tell you something kind of personal. As I was preparing this week, I came to this point, and I'm asking myself, why was it Peter? Why was Peter the first apostle that Christ, after he arose, came to? Why was he the first apostle to see him? In your heart, your heart's already telling you why, isn't it? And there was just this warm feeling that I had as I thought, isn't God graceful? Isn't our Savior a loving Savior? And I thought, Peter, of all people, of all the apostles, it's the one that would be the last one I would go talk to. But he's the first one that Christ goes to. And as I was looking at it, I looked at a couple of commentaries, and I have to share with you, Pastor Cecil has very undeniable handwriting. He's got these little teeny tiny, it's like, I don't even know how he writes so small. But he wrote this in one of the commentaries. It says, "It wasn't because Peter deserved it most. It was because Peter needed to see him most." That's our Savior. That's our God. That's how he goes out and he presents himself with such grace. So he goes to Peter first. And as he goes to Peter, what do we find later in Peter in Acts, in those first two sermons in Acts? First, Peter expounds the scripture, right? The first two sermons that we find in the new church come from who? Peter. And what does he do? He expounds the scriptures all the way through in Acts 2, if you're taking notes, 2:23. And at the end of it, Acts 2:23, he says, "Is this Jesus that the scriptures point to was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up." Later in verse 32, he says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." His second sermon, again, he starts expounding scripture, and how does he end it? "You killed the author of life, whom God raised up from the dead. And to this, we are witnesses." It's really cool. You know, he goes into this. And so the first one he goes to is Peter, Cephas. And then he appeared to the 12. Go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. We have it recorded for us. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord Jesus. He said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." That was the heart of all of them. "Gosh, I thought you were the one. I thought you were the Messiah. I thought you were the one who was sent by God. And then you died and were killed on a cross. You weren't who we thought you were." But he was. And he appears to them. He says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and he said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Isn't that awesome? Jesus appeared to them in the upper room, again with Thomas, again at the Sea of Tiberias, and other places, it says, are recorded. And I just want you to think for a moment. I always tell you, stop for a moment when you read these things in the Scripture and let your mind go there. Can you imagine what those meetings were like with the resurrected Christ? This great friend that you had spent 3 years on the road with in ministry, night and day. You've gone through so much together. And then here he is after the cross, spending time talking, breaking bread. What did those conversations look like? They were enough that these men believed. It says, and then he appeared to more than 500 at once. And he says that these are still alive, right? Think about this. This letter to the Corinthians was only written about 20 years after the resurrection. So many of those, the disciples, the apostles, many of those 500 were still alive. And what Paul says is, go and ask them. Go and see them. They're still there giving testimony. At great risk to their lives. Think about it. People might conjure up a story in order to profit from it, start a religion. But can you get 500 to die for that story? Who will testify under the threat of torture and death of what they saw? Paul says, go talk to them. The eyewitnesses are still alive. B.B. Warfield wrote, he says, the empty tomb is enough to found all of Christianity upon. You know what he's talking about? He says, the Roman witness, soldiers at risk of life and limb, did everything they could to produce the body, to keep it shut. They were unable. He says, if you think about the witness of the Romans, and if you understand what a Roman soldier was about, and they were sent to guard the tomb and lost the body, that is a testimony of itself. He says, the Jewish witness, all of the leaders, he says, the scribes, the Pharisees, all of these would have given anything to keep his body in the grave. But they couldn't conjure up a story that stuck because there were too many witnesses who were giving their lives for the testimony of what they saw. And it was too credible. And so none of the stories that the Jews came up with stuck. The Romans couldn't come up with everything. The witness testimony was too strong. Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, you're still living. You can go and verify. And I just, you know, I thought about that on the side too. Can you imagine being able to go and talk to one of the 500? You were there. I saw him. I saw him. He talked with me. He preached. He ate. We were in this room, and then he was there, and he talked, and it wasn't like the woo vision thing. It was like real flesh and blood. You could touch him, and he was Jesus. We knew him before, and we knew him after, and he was Jesus. And you can imagine that testimony. You say, it's real. I'll go to my death telling you that I know what I saw was real. That's what Paul's telling the Corinthians. Beloved, the resurrection is real. It's the core of our faith. And then he says he appeared to James. This is the James who's the brother of Jesus, not the brother of John. It's another special meeting that warmed my heart when I was doing this study. Do you remember in the Gospels in John chapter 7 when there's a couple of places where Jesus goes back to and he's around with his family? Do you remember how his family reacted to him? Brothers didn't like it, right? The brothers were like, yeah, they weren't very nice to him. They tried to get him to stop preaching. The words were said is like, we know you. We know where you come from. You're not him. You're our brother. Stop it. Send him away. This brother James was one of those that said, Jesus, I don't believe you are who you say you are. Yet, turn with me to Acts. Acts chapter 1. Something very, really sweet. Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. He, that's Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Jesus had gone to his brother who said, I don't believe. And he said, brother, do you believe now? Dear James, do you believe now? He did. He did. And James became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And James would give his life for his testimony that yes, I believe now. I believe now. Last of all, Paul says, as one untimely born. It's interesting, his language, the word he uses means as a miscarriage. Last of all, as me, a miscarriage. As of least importance, amongst this great cloud of witnesses, Peter, the apostles, his mother, his brother, 500 at one time. You also have me, the risen Christ. I saw him. I saw him too. He appeared to me. I am a witness. That's where we're going to leave it this morning. We'll pick up there next week. But beloved, I want you to know, as the musicians come forward, we're in a section of Scripture that is the most holy ground. This is the gospel, the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says that our hearts should bear witness to this truth. We should hold fast to his word that bears witness to this truth. That there were and are a number of eyewitnesses that bear witness to this truth that Jesus lives. That he arose. He died for our sins. He was buried. And he was raised on the third day. And beloved, this morning I would ask you, if you have never believed this, if you do not understand the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection of which I speak, I urge you this morning to allow him to save you. Surrender to this love and grace. But this morning I also speak to those that have been in this church for a long time. Maybe you've lost your way. Maybe you've lived your life full of doubts. Maybe you've just stayed in the same place for 20 years, 30 years, 50 years. Is the power of the resurrection at work in your life this morning? If it's not, I would ask you to surrender. Come back to the gospel. Come back to the gospel that was preached. Come back to this very simple creed. Understand and acknowledge again, he died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. This is the word of grace that we hold on to, that we hold fast to. He died, he was raised, and beloved, what Peter says,